And so Ruth and Naomi are kind of continuing their journey, if you like, their both their sort of worldly journey and their spiritual journey, which is all going in parallel. Although, when I think we said last time, when you read Ruth, this book, you know, there's no sort of actual reference to God necessarily, but it's quite clear as you read it. If you're reading it, I guess, as a Christian, as a believer, you can see God in it. Mm-hmm. You know, it's self-evident. So I guess it. What that also says is that the Spirit of God is in there as well. And that's what's in us as well when we're going about our daily walks. You know, when we're talking to people, the Spirit of God is in us. So one trusts that people pick up that as well. But in Ruth and Naomi, they've got this relationship which has come together through all sorts of events prior to that. But it says Ruth came to the right person. You know, so there's something about predestination there, yeah. I think. Although it doesn't explicitly say that, but I guess you could reasonably sort of consider that's been predestined. Because last time we spoke about God having predestined our identity, because he says, for those who know him and he knows us, that he knew us before we were formed in the womb. So it's reasonable to suggest that there was a predestination here. In that relationship. And also there's a reminder of kind of the kindred spirit there as well, in terms of we identify with each other sometimes by the part of the country that we come from, and we might be a Yorkshireman or we might be a Cornishman or a person, you know, and people identify with each other often the part of the country that they come from or the country or indeed part of the world. And so come back here to where they started off, and so they're amongst the kindred folk, if you like, in the earthly sense. But we're also reminded that the whole, this is where redemptive work of Jesus is effective for our salvation, because he identified himself with us. So we can say we identify with Jesus because he has put in us his nature and also his life, and in essence his death is in us as well, because he died for us, for our salvation. And you can't have one bit without the other, if you like. So but Jesus's death though was a death to have victory over sin in the world, and that was God's intention, and only God could do that. Because Jesus was his son, and his love for his son was such in the world that he created, was only he could do that. He had the power over death and the power over hell. But he's put that inside us also, because he's put the nature and likeness of Jesus inside us. So, you know, we're told that we no longer have to fear death or what the future holds for us, because Jesus has overcome that. And in this journey that Ruth and Naomi are having, they're kind of moving towards that, closer and closer to that tremendous experience, you know, of if you like, full salvation and redemption in Jesus. And he's able to stand in the breach, it says, between God and men. And that's what he's done. He went, he said, to be, I can never say that word very well, is it a propitiation? For our sins, in meaning in effect he went in our place and stood in between. And he's also, it says in the Bible, he's our intercessor as well. In fact it says he's always intercessing for us with the Father, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so all that I like, because all that said that's true about God, this is what I find. People who say they don't believe God, or they believe in God but not in Jesus, you know, the author here talked about that all that's true about God is also true about Jesus. So how people divorce one from the other, you know, makes you wonder. But for us, that is an absolute truth, and that is where a lot of our strength comes from when we're witnessing to people, because we talk about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a powerful trinity there, isn't there, for us? Isn't it exciting? Okay. And there is no other God but Jesus, right? We know that, we believe that. We also that there's no other God-man Jesus. Jesus, the only, he's God's son, but he was sent to be as man on the earth, to live as us, like us on the earth, became like us, so that, and why was that? So that we could identify with him, both in our inner human form, but also when we come to know him and accept that God sent him for our salvation, we then become, we accept him that he also came in godly form. So, you know, we can't divorce the two, you know, the human body and earthly part with the spiritual part. When we move through into the kingdom, you have to accept both. Some people try to sort of say, well, I accept that bit and not that bit, but it does not work like that. You can't have the full experience, the full effect, without having the full product, if you like, full experience, you might say, as well. So he's the saviour because of his nearness of kin, and we're kin to Jesus because we're in the seed of Abraham, so we're all the way through the line as his children. Okay, and I just popped in there because I found this lovely site. As I mentioned last time, if you want to look on it, it's got some lovely titles, www.thechristianwall.com, and you'll find, and one of them I found was, praying will give you a calmplex. So you don't have to take tablets to be calm. You can pray and it will bring you peace. So I think Bill touched on this when he spoke about when he's reading early in the morning in the quietness of his own home, that you need to, you've got to find that place, and then you can have a calmplex instead of a complex. Okay. So just as Peter could say to Jesus, to whom shall we go but to you, and there's the reference there, so Naomi could say to Ruth, to whom shall you go but to Boaz, because she'd got that, you know, drive and conviction and commitment that where she was going was right for Naomi, you know. Sorry. Okay. And this chapter's clearly very important. Are you pausing it? Sorry. It's a very important. Do you want to pause it for a moment? Sorry. Okay. Oh, sorry. Page 37. That is on the sort of printed sheets. Is that all right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. For me to carry on. Yeah. Okay. This second paragraph, I thought, is a very key one, because you know, it says the whole momentous singular issue of her rest and security hinges upon a relationship to one person, not to Naomi, but to Boaz, because this is the drive, as I was just saying, that there is in this relationship that it kind of fulfill the destiny in, I guess. So the promise of Ruth's security lies in the uniqueness of Boaz, in precisely the same way that the promise of our rest and security lie in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sort of thought, well, you know, when you talk about the person and work, there's two things there. Again, it's about the person and the identification that we have with Jesus. Once we accept him as our saviour, we've got an identification with him. We talk to people, we tell people we're a Christian. So that in itself lets people know that we identify with Jesus. But then we have to talk about, and I guess we, about how Jesus works in our lives and the work of the Lord Jesus, by how we testify about him and how we live our lives, is evidence of the work that Jesus is doing and has done in us. So there's that process again, and there's that connection again, where, you know, one thing has to be connected to the other. You can't have one bit without the rest, and it's just impossible, you know, because you can't say you're a Christian, can you, if you just cherry pick and say, I'll be that bit of a Christian and that bit of a Christian, but I don't believe in that bit or that bit. It is not feasible. You know, God says he wants all of us, you know, the whole part and not just a small bit. But what we do know is then that we've got a security, a certainty, that if we allow Jesus to work, we identify with him, then we're going to become something different to what we were before we came to know him. So we're a particular person at the moment, but God tells us that we're a vessel, you know, and he wants to continue to fashion us so that we can come that pure vessel, so that he can use us for the very purpose that he's designated right at the beginning. When you go in a china shop, or you see all sorts of vessels, don't you, shapes and sizes, and they've often all got specific uses for containing particular liquids, for particular pouring, for storing and what have you, and God makes each of us as his individual vessel, and that's what he's doing. I guess, you know, one on the potter's wheel, he takes it off and then he puts somebody else on and has another little go at that one, and then he'll go back maybe and stick you back in the kiln, fire you up a bit more, and then do some more work on you later on. That's the process, if you remember that from school time. I can't remember how many days the kiln had to be on before you could see your work come out the next week. I think it was several days, wasn't it? You know, just anxiously waiting to see if it fell to pieces or not. But with God, you see, we're not like this to fall to pieces. Well, we might have bits rubbed off us and we've got to be fashioned, but his desire is the finished article. So we're then moving on to look at what else happens at the threshing floor. Then Naomi asked Ruth to wash herself, put on clean clothing and go down to the threshing floor. It was the end of the harvest, and at the end of the harvest came the time for threshing the corn, for separating the kernel from the husk, separating what was inside and valuable from what was outside and unnecessary. I mean, we touched on this, I think whoever spoke about the gleaning, didn't we? In a previous chapter, similar part of the process, but this is towards the end of that process. And Andrew mentioned about the need for wind to cause change, to take away, as it says in that fourth paragraph, there's reference there again about threshing depended to a large extent on the breeze. The sieve was used to separate the wheat from the chaff by tossing the corn into the air and over the sieve, and the breeze would carry away the chaff and leave the wheat. So the threshing time therefore was a time of separation at the end of the harvest. And you know, we have to be separated in order to be in the harvest and for the Lord to bring the harvest about. If we're in the wrong place, then we're not. The separation from the world and being in God's kingdom, I guess, won't happen properly. So therefore we do have to go through the threshing time, and we have to be on the threshing floor. It's a part of it's a place that we cannot avoid. That's what I've understood here, certainly. Now the I guess that the extent of threshing may depend upon how much chaff needs dividing. I don't know, because I know there are lots of different types of corn. A farmer, I guess, will tell you. I mean, there might, you know, it'll be wheat, but there are lots of different kinds of wheat which will grow and suit particular climates around the world. So it's not just one. And again, that's evidence of what God does, isn't it? How God provides one thing, but he can cause it to grow and have a yield in any part of the world, but it's still wheat, you know, it's still the same corn. And that's what he does with his church, isn't it? We're all different. We're having a Bible study here in English. Somebody else having a Bible study in China somewhere tonight, Cambodia, wherever, and we're all talking about the same God. And who knows that might be studying Ruth somewhere in the world tonight in a different tongue. But God is the same God, and he's working through it and bringing exactly the same word. And that's how tremendous he is, isn't it? Hallelujah. So you can't, now one of the sort of things here is that if when we go out when we get washed up and put our clean clothing on, we don't actually go down to the threshing floor, do we? We're not going somewhere where it's all dusty, you know, and we're going to get dirty all the clothes and everything. We usually go out somewhere nice, don't we, have a meal or whatever. But that's not what's, you know, when you look at this, you think, well, you know, why are they going to somewhere like that, all dressed up? But the thing was, the tradition then, that it was a time of festivity at the end of the harvest. So you've got to understand the cultural and traditional things that happened at that time. You know, because it is a time of rejoicing when the harvest brought in, a lot of energy has been expended, people can relax and there can be a party. And I can sort of relate to this, having worked on a farm when I first left school, and knowing how heavy the work is at harvest time. And certainly 20 years ago there was a lot more manual labour then than there is now. So, you know, you were quite relieved at 10 o'clock at night, you know, when you'd finished heaving bales of straw and hay and whatever about. And so it was good to relax, and often the boss would bring round a crate of, I think it was pale ale or something then, that you horrible stuff, but they used to drink that then. but you know, so I mean, that, you know, this is quite true, what happened. But Naomi knew, it says, after the festivities of the threshing, where Boaz would be. Now, how did she know that? You know, is a question, I guess. You know, how would anybody, how would I know where somebody would be at a particular time, you know? Well, I know, yeah. But so he, well, okay, so Naomi knew he'd be at the threshing floor. But again, it's like, I just thought there was, I mean, I know, yeah, traditionally she would know that, but I guess in their covenant walk and that, there's still, I think, something spiritual there. There's some sort of prompting maybe there that's gone on, I think. But, you know, that's open to debate. It's just we see different things, don't we, as we read through. But clearly the threshing floor is a very significant place. We stated that, where the corn is sifted, husk and the kernel separated, a place where what has been gathered can be separated, then what is of use can be kept and made into food, and what's of no use can be discarded or used as fuel. And just put in there, pray for a good harvest but continue to hoe, because you cannot have a harvest without the cultivation has been done right at the beginning, to prepare the land, prepare the ground for the seed to be sown. And again, you've got these things that have to go together. You can't have one without the other. You know, there's a lot of, well, you'll see now, actually, as the land begins to dry out, farmers are already on the land now. I've seen people out this week drilling and putting the seed in for new crops. So that's the preparation time. And it's good to know that they were perhaps green-minded then. They could use some of the waste as fuel as well. So not the first people to become green, are we? Okay. So now, throughout the Old Testament, I notice that there are times when, you know, this is where the threshing floor, not only in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is very important in Ruth's time, but it's a very important place where God deals finally, and I like this word, climatically, with men and women, it says. So again, with the individual, you know, and I suppose collectively and individually again, because I saw a number of examples when I was looking at other sort of references to Ruth, but I sort of pulled these two out, really. For example, that you may recall that David on one occasion was tempted to number the people of Israel, and God told him not to do it, but he yielded to temptation. You see, how often do we yield to temptation? We're told not to do something, but we still carry on and do it. I have to hold my hand up to that sometimes. But then God usually pulls us back and tells us, doesn't he, about it. But God told David what he'd done was wrong, and it was a sin because he'd disobeyed God. And God gave David three choices, and imagine having these choices put before you by God today. Pretty awesome stuff, isn't it? You know, he could have 3 years of famine. I mean, who's, you know, 3 months of war or 3 days of pestilence? I mean, what choices to have, you know, for the nation, wasn't it? Not just for David and his family, relatives. This is for the nation to go through. What on earth would our nation do if, you know, God spoke and gave these choices? Who's going to decide? And so, an incredible responsibility there. And the significant thing is that where David was at the time, he was at the threshing floor of I don't know if I pronounce this right, Ornan. Is that right, Andrew? I'm not too sure. When God came to him, he said, David, you've got to decide what you want. David cast himself upon the mercy of God and chose the 3 days of pestilence, which Israel then he didn't know. I was curious, I don't know how he arrived at that, how he made his choice. I don't know if there is any reference anywhere that gives any indication of how he considered those three options and why he chose pestilence. I suppose you'd have to look at those options, you know, 3 years of famine, what would happen, 3 months of war. 3 days, I guess, is the shortest period of time, if you look at it in a sort of, you know, time frame sense. So he sort of went for the minimum amount of suffering, I guess, at the end of the day. But it was still quite an awesome responsibility to have to make that choice, wasn't it? So the threshing floor was where God finally dealt with David and I guess, well, effectively the sins of the people. But the interesting thing was that the site of God's judgment of dealing with David's sin later on was the very place where the temple was going to be built. In another generation, Solomon's temple was built on the very spot of that threshing floor, and there's the scriptural reference there to back that up. And so it's like, what's that about? You know, God, in one generation and period of time, God's dealt with Israel, his church, you know, his chosen people there, and then it's become a place, if you like, where a time in the future, in a sense, because if God knows the future, we don't, but God does, because he's God of tomorrow as well as today, and he's already, you know, he's linked this in with another happening further down the line, and I just think that's amazing, really, when you look at that. So we've got to be mindful that when we are on the threshing floor, it's a preparation for something later on, maybe, but not necessarily in our generation, but another generation, maybe. I don't know. That's I'm just kind of, I suppose, a little bit of speculation, but I trust God on that he's shown that he done that in the Old Testament. Says, I believe he'd do it now, you know, because this, we may not see the harvest in our lifetime. We don't know, do we? And a lot of saints have gone before believing the harvest, but they've been faithful, I guess, and they've put faith in God that he'll work the same in the next generation to bring that about. So, you know, can't sort of claim it all, can we, for ourselves? So I think that's really interesting. Then there's another example of Gideon on the threshing floor, if you like, and with the call of God on his life, and what's he doing? He's threshing wheat, but he's doing it in secret so that the Midianites will not steal the wheat from them. You know, do we try and be on the threshing floor in secret sometimes, you know, before God or what? I don't know. It's a bit of a question, really. But again, though, I guess it's that place where we have to go before God and we have to sort things out, and he will sort things out, and he wants to sort things out if we'll let him. But God said to Gideon, you've got to follow me and do my will, and you must obey me. And so the threshing floor became the place where God set the scene for the deliverance of Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. So again, God is saying to Gideon, look, you've got to make a choice, you've to follow me and do my will and obey me. But there's that wrestling going on, and how often do we wrestle with God? Do we do that sometimes? We want to go one way, or we don't want things quite to be as hard as they are, but it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, God delivered out of the hand of the Midianites. It wasn't Gideon. I mean, he had to be obedient and follow and do God's will, but at the end of the day, God delivers anyway. Okay. Now, there's a suggestion here that, again, as I said right at the beginning, and this is what has come out for me in this reading, is that we cannot avoid the threshing floor. And where is that threshing floor, if you like, in our time, in the New Covenant, New Testament time? It's at the cross of Jesus is where the threshing floor is for us. Because we said at the beginning, Jesus was the Father's gift, the propitiation for our sins. I practiced that one at some point. But Jesus is the only one that can separate the wheat from the chaff, in the spiritual sense, because he knows our frame, but he knows he's conquered sin and death, but he's also he's the only one that knows all the spiritual things that come against us. We may discern certain things. God gives us certain gifts, but he knows exactly what we're contending with, and he's the only one that can deliver you fully from all the things that you might be struggling with, And what really struck me here, you can't but I guess be moved, be humbled yet again whenever we look at the cross and we think about Jesus at the cross, dying for our sin, shedding his blood for us. Then how can we not be humbled and understand the depth of love and care that he had for us and still has for us, and endured the judgment on behalf of his people? So we have to wash ourselves in the spiritual sense. On a Friday night, people get dressed up, often shaved, best clothes, and off they go to the pub, the club, or whatever, and out for meals. And I was thinking on the way here, we do a lot of washing and stuff on the outside, and we put all our swellies on and stuff, and away we go, and that's fine. But I thought, how often do we wash or allow ourselves to be washed on the inside by Jesus and by God and by the Holy Spirit? It's a bit like, do you get in the spiritual shower in the morning and ask God to refresh you, and clean you and make you fresh for the day? Because, I know it's synonymous with, but to me, it's a real thing. I think we talk about down the mountain the river flows. We sing, don't we? We talk about getting in the river and being bathed. And I think it's like it's a proactive thing that we have to do, and I have to do. I don't do it enough. Some people talk to, they have several showers a day and several change of clothes a day. But as Christians, how often do we do that in the spiritual sense? So just encouragement, really, to perhaps think about that, do a bit more of that. Certainly that's spoken to me looking at this chapter about that. And just as Ruth needed to mark the place where Boaz lay, which was important in Naomi's and Ruth's relationship and what they were heading to, we're also encouraged. And I noticed an owl crept in here because it's three O's. That we need we need to mark where our Redeemer lies. So we need to be clear where Jesus is, and where we find him, you know, because you can read some accounts of Jesus. If you read modern accounts, you know, people often pose the question, did you see Jesus on the high street today? Did you see him in the market? You know, did you see him at work and at school? Because that's really what this question to me is saying. Where does your Redeemer lie? Well, he lies wherever you are. Wherever you are, Jesus should be there. Because he said, he promised, didn't he? You know, what do we sing in? He's standing here in the midst of us. But that's not just when we're all together in church. It's in the midst of us, wherever we are as individuals, whether at work, at home, or wherever. And I always find that one really challenging, about how we are and how we behave when we're on our own anywhere as well. Jesus said he knows our very thoughts and words before they're on our lips, you know. And I think that's a really challenging thing for me as well, you know. I think, you know, because we do have to really think very carefully, you know, what we're doing and what we're planning to do. Because when we're on our own, it's some people say, well, you know, you're much more vulnerable when you're on your own. Certainly in the worldly sense, when you're out there and on a dark night like this, it's reasonable that people say, be careful, look where you go, walk in the light, make sure, you know, walk a route where people can see you, not in dark places and that, because of our safety and well-being. It's the same spiritually when we're on our own. We have to be right with God when we're on our own, and I think that's a real big challenge, you know, to us. And you know, just to sort of throw that in, really. So as we said earlier, you know, like down the mountain, the water of his loving words will wash away the pollution of the past. I think this is actually a reference that David Huskins has in his book. But we'll wash away pollution of the past as you bathe in an understanding of covenant love. And I think that's really nice, you know, because as you bathe, well, you know, again, it gives that sense you've got to do it. It won't just happen. You can't just sort of stand there, well, what are you doing? I'm waiting for the bathing of covenant to come. You know, well, you might have to move, you know, because you might not be in the right place for it. You might have to move somewhere. Like, if you ain't been to church for a long while, you might need to get back there, because we're told not to forego the gathering together. You know, and people kind of, you know, Christians out there, a lot of churches need to do that, get back in to the fold, you know, and come back together. It's really important, especially at this time, I think. Because our country is really under attack, spiritually, and the church is really under attack as well, not just spiritually but structurally. If you've been following the development of some of these new laws that Bill's trying to put through about inciting of religious hatred, you need to really look at it carefully about what it's saying and what it could mean. You know, there's suggestions that for evangelical churches that if you're, you know, pronouncing Jesus above all else, that you could be, you know, inciting against other people and other gods, you know. And it's really complex when you look at it, but we do have to keep aware of it and read it and understand what's likely to happen, I believe, even though, you know, God's in control. But our brothers and sisters in other countries are persecuted for their faith and have, you know, and often because of how they're tortured and persecuted, often regrettably not denounce Jesus but promise to do certain things at certain times in order to stay alive. You know, when were you last persecuted for your faith in Jesus for your life? You know, I mean, that's the reality, something that could happen. And so, you know, it's just because something I read recently and really brought that home about what's happening in our country. But praise God, the church is growing, and that's what you don't hear about often on the telly, is it, and stuff especially. But Jesus' church is growing all the while, because right at the beginning, when Jesus was born, Bethlehem and so forth, and it said that the government would be upon his shoulder, and that the extension of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's what we stand on. So despite what might be happening out there, quite the reverse is happening in God's kingdom. So just to encourage you and set the record a bit straighter, that's how I perceive it anyway. Hallelujah. What really struck me in this chapter as well, when I was looking at it, was that line I've put in there, which is in the book, that David Huskins said. It says, "Father loves you and is deeply committed to you." Now, to be quite frank, when I read that, I it almost put me to tears, because what it said to me was, it was just like God was speaking to me, or even David Huskins was speaking to me. And you know, in a family, there might be, say you fall out in a family, you know, but you know, you've fallen out with dad, and but your mum comes up, and or your brother comes up and says, "Yeah, but Father loves you really, you know, he does." And I said this at prayer meeting, I think a couple 3 Fridays ago, how that had struck me, and I still, even now, I still have the same feeling that I have to say to you. That Father loves you and is deeply committed to you. That means God loves you and is deeply committed to you, and that is a message. That's like a message from God. That's what David Huskins has put in here. But it wasn't the fact. Sometimes we read the Father loves you, but what I'm saying to you is Father, our Father, the same Father, loves you and is deeply committed to you, and. It's interesting that he should say that right in the middle of this teaching as well, because we spoke about this chapter and the book of Ruth sitting between two pretty climactical chapters of war and rumours of war, and that between Judges, is it, on the one side, and Samuel the other, if I got it the right way round, you know. But this is a book about love, a love story right in the middle, and we mentioned that last time. And so that really came through to me and really moved me and touched my heart, I guess, really, and like an affirmation and a confirmation. So Ruth was to wash herself, anoint herself, and to change her clothes. And the water's going on here, isn't it? It's still significant about water, that when we enter the waters of baptism, the old man dies, and as you continually soak yourself in the fountain of amazing grace, I mean, there is... You couldn't write better words, could you? I mean, just absolutely amazing words. A new person begins to emerge. So again, you've got to do something. You've got to enter the waters in order for the old man to die. But you've also got to continually soak yourself in the fountain of amazing grace. Well, we all, hopefully, most of us, we have a bath or a shower every day, don't we? Because otherwise people sort of, you know, think there's something wrong with us, but we do have to continually soak ourselves so that we're fresh and we're ready for the day. It's part of our activities of daily living, really, isn't it? Well, somebody not only go in like, mind you, I can remember when I was a child, okay, because it took a week for the water to heat up in our house sometimes, you know, tank full of water. No, but we all bathed on the same day, I remember, on a Saturday. And lo and behold, if you went in after your father, you know, after he'd been at work all week, you know, you needed a shovel first, you know, or whatever, you know. So anyway, but fortunately those days have moved on, and we're very fortunate. We can bathe and wash and that every day without too much problem. We don't have to bathe in cold water or do it outside or anything, you know. So thank God for that. But in the spiritual sense, we're told here to continually soak ourselves. So to be immersed, you can't soak yourself without you're immersed in water. We put peas in water to soak, don't we, for a long while. Well, okay, but something happens to them, because without that process, they wouldn't be of any. You wouldn't eat them, would you? Basically, it'd be very, you know. But so. You know, we have to be soaked itself for a new person to emerge. So again, we have to be That's right. So again, we have to go through a process. We can't get away from these processes, can we? There's no way we can stand still. We've got to be on the move all the while. But then to hear the words of Jesus as he speaks over your life, to tell you that you are clean, right? Is, well, you know, it's like, did I hear right? You know, did you? And Jesus said, yes, you are clean. You know, I've washed and made you clean because I died on the cross for you. And the blood has washed you clean. In fact, whiter than snow, I believe. If you can believe something can be whiter than snow. You know, it, I don't, have you ever been in a whiteout at all, where it's just snow all around you, you can't see anything else, there's snow on the ground and snow coming down, and you can't see anything? It's commonly called a whiteout, I believe, isn't it? That's happened to me before on Mosgar Moor above Sheffield one winter, when you couldn't see anything to identify where you were because it was all white on the night. Sorry, not on the night, but it was it was all white. And you see, so that's quite amazing, I think, because if it's all white around you, there's no other contrasting colour for a point of reference. Where do you go and what do you do? You see, well, that doesn't matter, does it? Because when we're washed clean and we're whiter than snow, we're there, we're where Jesus wants us. And so we shouldn't need to look anywhere else, should we? Just accept that we're in glory, because it's all white. Okay, all right, all white. Two things. Okay. Hallelujah. We have to... So, hallelujah for that. Sorry. Has it got, somebody said there might be a part three earlier. Sorry about that. I hope this is helping you and you're enjoying it. Now, Naomi was the woman of grace. She was the one that was telling Ruth that she was clean. And by telling her that, she needed to respond to who she was. Right? And so you are clean, therefore, so act like it. So we often, we're usually harder on ourselves, actually, than other people are hard on us. You know, if you're anything like me, you're quite self... Well, I'm quite self-critical and so forth. And my wife will often say, oh, well, you know, you want everything to be perfect. Well, why not? I want everything to be perfect, but then I'm starting to learn that I can't make everything perfect. Right? There's only one person that has done that and can do that and bring me to perfection, but not perfection down here. Perfection up there, because you know perfection is when we see God's face, isn't it? Right? When we see Jesus face to face. But as I put the bottom there, I'm on the way because my shackles are gone and my spirit is free. Amen. So I'm on the move and we're all on the move. Okay, just to encourage you. Pardon? You just turned the page over. Yeah, I have as well. So often, well, so when we've had, when we're bathed and we're clean and we're what we should be, we, in the earthly sense, we often put nice things on us then, don't we? Okay, but that's exactly what God does as well. He anoints us with holy anointing oils. And looking this up, the oils that we use then, were captured or the product was got by one way only, and that was through pressure. Mm-hmm. A lot of the perfumes and oils that we use today are only get here through some pressure having been applied on them, i.e. the very essence is squeezed out of the plant. Now I can remember this as well, because when I lived in Norfolk when I was young, did some work at weekends to supplement meagre pocket money, namely threepenny bits, actually, in those days. If anybody can remember a threepenny bit, can you? You won't be able to, Luke. But I used to go to a local nursery where they grew chamomile plants, and they're big plants, that and you used to have to pull them up, and they were really hard to pull up because the roots were strong, and then all that those plants went to be squeezed and into that, and for the chamomile oil to come out, and I guess to go to be mixed with tea and all sorts of things, you know. And that's still done now, isn't it? I mean, I often marvel and think when you see those little bottles of things, you know, just how many plants have been used to produce that amount. Okay. And so through pressure, through squeezing the flowers, through cutting the tree to get the sap, I mean, rubber is a classic one, where you cut the tree, isn't it, to get the sap out to beat, make rubber, or to beat the reeds to get the fragrance, and the point here being yet another process going on, you know. We don't like processes sometimes, do we? We don't like standing in queues, but God clearly says, look, you've got to go through this process and this process and this process. You can't step by it. So we have to be anointed, but we can't, there's no anointing without brokenness. That's interesting, I thought. What's anointing got to do with brokenness? I thought anointing was a nice thing, a nice experience, something to enjoy, but clearly not, because we're advised here that there has to be some change and some brokenness before anointing. Deliberate action, in fact, is what it talks about, supported by God's grace, will bring about change. Desire alone is not enough. You know, sometimes we think we might be told that is enough, you know, because it says God will fulfill the desires of your heart, doesn't it? You know, ask him, and we're often told to ask God, tell him what our desires are, but clearly there's some other things related to that that have to go on as well, because Jesus endured the process so that in receiving him you receive the anointing. So we have to receive Jesus in order to receive the anointing, and Jesus was broken for us. So again, we've got that identification with the covenant relationship again there, about, you know, we have to suffer, in a sense, as Jesus did. We're told to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And so again, we've got an identity there. Everything seems to be synonymous here, that you, Jesus and the Father wants us to receive things, and we need to allow ourselves to receive them, and it needs to be a daily part of our life, just as it is getting up, going to bed, just as getting up, having a shower, reading God's word, anointing ourselves before we go out. It's that process, you know. And isn't it nice? You know, it's an exciting process, I think. It's a refreshing process. On the way here, God seemed to be saying again, you know, he says, don't, you know, come unto me all that travail are heavy laden, and I'll refresh you. And he says that regularly. That's a regular scripture that you hear. And Jesus also said, he reminded me on the way here, that my yoke is light. So take it. It's not a heavy yoke. He doesn't want us to be weighed down. He said, my yoke is light. And it is. Especially when we've been in the shower a few times and been anointed and all that stuff has been washed away, then we're going to be lighter. It struck me on the way here as well, thinking about this, about how the world and people are weighed down with things. And one of the top things that people go to GP for in this country and in America is for anxiety, is for the management of anxiety. It's not necessarily for a physical health problem. It's anxiety, which is to do with the mind and the heart, you know, if you like, together, because of what people worry about. People are scared of all sorts of things. People are scared of death, aren't they? Lots of people are scared of death. I'm not. I used to be, but I'm not now, because I know what's coming. Hallelujah. We shouldn't be, but a lot of people are. But Jesus is the answer, isn't he, to all these things, you know. And we need to remember that if we do feel weighed down, you know, just give it to Jesus. We've had lots of ways we've been told to do that. We've been told to throw the net, haven't we? I remember one church where somebody came up and said, look, I'm standing here, you've all got a parachute on your back, you know, in the back, just come up here one by one and take it off. And that's what people did, a symbolic unloading of, you know. And so if you feel like you've got a parachute on your back, just slip it off your arms, put it down at the cross. That's what Jesus said, cast all your burdens onto me. Seems so simple sometimes, doesn't it? But sometimes we sort of keep carrying them around, don't we, and wonder why we get tired and weighed down. So I unloaded a burden this morning before I went to work. I'd got a particular meeting that usually when professional supervision comes around, I usually used to get a bit anxious because it's suddenly, what haven't I done since last supervision? What am I like to get pulled up on? But this morning I said, Jesus, I'm trusting you. You know, I'll go into supervision with you today, right? And it was absolutely fine. No problem. Brenda prayed on the way to work, I pray that Andy's boss will have an understanding spirit today. She did. She said, I understand why you haven't been able to do that, Andy, because I gave you that allocation last week, which was a difficult one, has needed a lot more work, and you haven't been able to do those two. So giving it to God works. Sometimes, I think I'm a little bit apprehensive, you know, to give it to God. What's that about? Maybe that's about not trusting enough sometimes. But the more you do it, you suddenly realise, wow, you know, that was good. I want more of that. Do you want more of that? So I can testify today that God, trust him, give it to him, and then watch and see what happens. Yeah. So I'm happy. I'm happy today. I came home a happy bunny tonight. Okay, hallelujah. This is what the covenant relationship between us and Jesus does. It has a profound effect, more than we can imagine, actually. Because I couldn't predict exactly what would happen in my supervision. It's a one-to-one situation. We have an agenda, but I don't know what my boss has got to bring. She might have thought, oh, I've got to have a word with Andy about something today that I didn't know about, but she didn't. We had a good relationship. And it was good. Hallelujah. So trusting is good. So anyway, going back to Ruth, Naomi said to Ruth, uncover his feet. Now, mark the place where he shall lie and go in and uncover his feet. That's the place for Ruth, at the foot of the Redeemer, the foot of the kinsman Redeemer. And the gospel bids us to do the same, and you must uncover the feet of the Redeemer Jesus. So we know in the New Testament, you know, the situation of references to feet is quite common, isn't it, about Jesus washing disciples' feet. They didn't think he should do that, but he came as a servant king, and that was his demonstration, wasn't it, of his servanthood to them. There we all, I mean, if you like me, every now and again, I think I get this from my mum, but I love, you know, if you've done a lot of walking, your feet are tired, you get a nice bowl of warm water, put a bit of salt in, I think is usually what's recommended, and stick your feet in it and let them soak, and it's lovely, you know, you really feel relaxed afterwards, you know, and I do that now and again, especially if Brenda suggests, you know, something, but anyway, then. But it is good. But you know what it's like. It's again like when you have been refreshed and washed, you feel a lot better, don't you? And Jesus, in those times, it was dusty and dry. It was obviously a regular feature, wasn't it, of life, to wash your feet, have them washed by others. And so it was a nice experience. And like we sing a lot, we sing to be in your presence, to sit at your feet. You know, yet another reference to that, being near to Jesus, getting near to Jesus, at his feet, you know, and that there's a humbleness there, there's a humility, but there's an acknowledgement that, that Jesus is Lord, and that we want to be there in his presence, and that's always a good place to be. Yeah. And when Mary is referred to in the New Testament, she's found at the foot of Jesus. When she entertains Jesus in her home, she sits at his feet to hear his word. There was a sort of bit of an argument tipped up between Martha and Mary, wasn't there, about, you know, Martha's doing all the work, and Mary was sat at Jesus' feet. But Jesus said that's the place where she needs to be, and where, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we all, I mean, I, what struck me just recently is when you're involved in ministry in any way, I guess, or whether in worship and teaching or whatever, in some churches, the people doing that don't very often get an opportunity to be ministered to sometimes. You know, and it's like, I know, for example, at Hilltop where I go, I seem to sort of just be clearing up afterwards and never seem to get a chance to talk to anybody. So, you know, the conscious effort last weekend that I sort of thought, I need to have a day off, do something different. You know, because notion sometimes people say you can become too so spiritually minded that you're no earthly use. Have you heard that before? You know, and maybe there's nothing wrong in taking time out and to look, have a different perspective on things. So my friend Adrian and I agreed that we'd kind of swap round, if you like. I'd have a day off and he'd leave, and then I'm doing the same for him, so that he has a change and he can go out to the coast with his family. It's important. It's about quality time, isn't it? And it's not about giving up Jesus either, you know. It's a spiritual recognition, I guess, as well, and making sure that we're like Jesus was attentive to washing the disciples' feet, being attentive to each other a bit, and recognizing, and like we all participate here in the teaching, and in like last Sunday, everybody bringing something. That's a demonstration of that, I believe, you know, in Harvest Field here. And so everybody has a value, you know, values that and benefits from that, I think, as well. Mm. Doesn't happen in a lot of churches, that, does it? Usually it's just the same person preaching from the pulpit week on week, and you don't get little variation. So thank God that we're versatile, and we have a varied ministry in Harvest Field. Hallelujah. We have another example of when Lazarus dies, Mary falls at Jesus' feet to unburden herself following the death of her brother. So we go to Jesus' feet to be taught. We go to Jesus' feet to unburden our grief and sorrows, to be comforted. There's everything that we need is at Jesus' feet. And he will listen to, and he will help us with anything and everything. And on Passover week, Jesus anoints Jesus' feet with the precious ointment. It's a very valuable commodity then, I believe, the ointments then. I don't know what it would have cost to, you know, to buy them, but I guess they were precious, and they probably did cost a lot of money. The best perfume, I guess ladies will know a bit more about this than me, that some of the best perfumes you can buy are very expensive to buy. I know somebody bought my wife some perfume from Israel last year, and cost me a fortune. I'd go sparing with that, that's enough. but it was really nice though. I mean, you know, you can tell when something's expensive, can't you, and quality. But Mary bought the precious ointment for Jesus, and in anointing his feet, she was worshipping and serving him. And so I know, I mean, it's a significant week, obviously, this week, because we're celebrating Easter and Jesus rising over death. But it's, we're told to listen to him when he rises with triumph over the death and over the grave. And he appears to the disciples and said to them, "It is I. Behold my hands and my feet." Because there, again, you know, intrinsically and implicitly, there is identification. Jesus said, look, behold my hands and my feet. My wife's favourite scripture and description of Jesus is about Thomas. And Jesus said, put your hand in my wounds if you don't believe me. And that's my wife's favourite scripture. Testifies on that quite often to people, because she once heard a preacher in Sheffield describe it in such graphic and such overpowering sort of detail that it really gripped her. But that's what Jesus said. It is I, you know, you can identify me because you've seen me before, you know what I looked like, you know, but yet they still had doubts, didn't they? So Thomas certainly did, didn't he? But our absolute and intrinsic identification is with Jesus. So, you know, and kneeling keeps us in good standing with God. That was another little thing I got off the Christian wall, because I know it's a bit of a play on words there, but it's a fact, isn't it? When we're kneeling, we're bowing and we're coming humbly before God and before Jesus. But in doing that, in submitting and being obedient to God, we actually come into good standing with him, because we're doing what he asks us to do and calls us to do. So again, there's this process, is all the word I get or quite so often throughout so much of this, is these processes and actions and living it out, I guess. Emphatically, it's about living out and doing these things. And it's when I was this sort of point looking at this, I've often thought about joining the gym. I've never done it yet. I don't know, maybe it's the thought of the exercise. But we know anyway, from what people tell us, that exercise is important, going to the gym is important, you need to do so much exercise a week. Well, spiritually we need to do so much exercise each week as well, not just each week but each day. And this has spoken to me about exercise in a different sense, that as Christians we have to be proactive, we have to work, we have to have a kind of, if you like, a personal, an individual spiritual exercise plan for ourselves. We might all, because we don't necessarily have to pray at the same time, praise at the same time, because it depends on your commitments on earth, your work, your family and everything else. But we could work out an exercise plan for ourselves, spiritually speaking. We've been encouraged of late to think more about praying. We were challenged by Grace with a questionnaire the other week about our mind, how our mind thinks and how we deal with stuff like that. So these are all things about how we behave and how we exercise now, and how we could improve, and how we could become more spiritually healthy, maybe, I guess. So this threshing floor has got so much in it, you know. It's got such a profound effect on our lives when we're in there. It may not be good whilst it's happening, but if you think about it, the more we're threshed and the more the chaff and all the rubbish is out, then the better we're going to feel, and the lighter we're going to feel, and the cleaner we're going to be. And Jesus is making us more and more just as he has already predestined. So it should be ultimately a wonderful experience, exhilarating and free. And it's not just in theory either. The television and the gyms, everybody wants you to join this gym and that gym and that gym, and look how much it costs you before you even get through the door, really. And you've got to go, to make it worthwhile, you feel you need to go 3-4 times a week and so on, and it is very expensive. But for our spiritual exercise, it's expensive, can be, because what are you going to give up? I mean, I must admit, I haven't specifically given anything up for Lent, as people do, but I haven't often done that. I don't know, other people may have done. I know a colleague at work has given up eating lunch and instead has gone for a walk for half an hour every lunchtime. Fair enough. Okay. You give up swimming, do you? Right. But to be spiritually healthy and exercise with Jesus, we do have to give up things, don't we? We have to give up our own self time and try and turn that round more to God's time. And I'm quite mindful of that at the moment, so I'm hoping to improve on that. And then Naomi said, interesting enough, she sent Ruth down to the threshing floor and then said, just lie down and wait. Well, that's synonymous. How often God tells us to wait, doesn't he? To stand and wait. It's not something we're very good at. I'm not. I can get impatient and intolerant, you know. Who's good at waiting for things, you know? Because the English, well, we're good at queuing up, aren't we, in this country? We spend hours waiting for a bus sometimes and stuff, you know. I don't know why we bother. But, eh? Huh? But why does God tell us to wait? Well, because he knows what's going to happen next. We don't. If you knew what was going to happen next, you might not wait. You might move on and go somewhere else, I guess. Waiting can be a difficult time. There are lots of circumstances in life when we're waiting. We wait in waiting rooms or at the doctors to see the doctor. We wait for news about something, we wait for a letter, a bill, all sorts of things we wait for in life, and while we're waiting, we're pondering what it's going to be. We speculate sometimes what's going to come through the door this morning. Fortunately, a lot of our mail is coded, colour coded. We know that brown envelopes generally mean a bill or something. White envelopes, well, don't know. Often cards are sort of in coloured envelopes, but you know you can tell. But when we're waiting with God, all he says is wait. And what that is about is about being under subjection and being humble. It's about recognising who God is, isn't it? It's about the awesomeness of God. I mean, a lot of in the Old Testament, who, you know, people tried to hide from God, didn't they, in the cave or wherever. We can't hide from him. You needn't bother, because it says his eye goes to and fro over the earth, so no point trying to hide. In the dark, turn the light off, he still knows where you are. but in waiting, we are being obedient and subject to God and recognising who he is. And in the same way that we have to do those things, these were things that Ruth had to do, because nobody else could go to the threshing floor for her. Nobody else can go to the threshing floor for us. He calls us by name, doesn't he? Nobody, it said, can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him and calls him. So again, we've got the confirmation there that it's an individual, very individual and personal experience to go to the threshing floor. But Naomi was confident that once there, Boaz would tell her what to do, that this was the accepted time and this was Ruth's day of grace. Now, we are confident that when we're witnessing to people, and when we know from our own salvation and what happened to us when Jesus called us, we're confident that if we can get people, you know, to come, then we know what Jesus can do, can't we? We know that this can be that person's day of grace. But in doing that, we have to keep praying, don't we, for people and naming them, asking the Lord of the harvest to bring the harvest in. Is that process still going on? And but it's still in order for people's lives to be changed and for them to know a new life, it's still got to be an individual confession and acceptance of Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and for their sins to be washed clean, taken away, isn't it? So it's still So really, when people come to Jesus, they go onto the threshing floor as well. I mean, they may never have been in the right field for years, but they can be called, can't they, into the right field. That's why evangelism is so important. Why, you know, people book great big halls and theatres, don't they, in faith, believing that God will bring the harvest in, and he does, and he brings people into the right field to be in the right place. And we've seen that with our own eyes when we've been to big conventions, and we've seen people move out, and we've seen how God works, and we've seen that people have been in the right field, and Jesus has brought them to the foot of the cross. Hallelujah. This threshing floor is so diverse and so full, you know, and there's such action going on, really, in all those processes. So it was a very individual thing that had to happen. But Naomi was confident that Boaz would tell her what to do, and that was the accepted time. So we say at the bottom there, it's fundamental that if we're going to find rest for our soul, we can only find it by shaking off self and lying down at the foot of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Getting there. And then we have to change our clothes. That's synonymous, isn't it? Once you've had a shower and stuff, you don't put your old clothes on, do you? You put new, fresh clothes on again, and you look in the mirror and you think, hey, great, that's it. I can set off for work now, I look good, you know, and all the rest of it. When you go to work, you know, you never know what people are going to arrive in sometimes in our office. Everybody changes, don't they? And they have different hairstyles even. My colleague Liz today, who's quite trendy in that, came in and her hair was all over. She says, oh, it's a big hair day today. That meant she was in a hurry. She didn't have time to do it. But you see there, I identified that with a particular colleague at work, and we all know a little bit about each other and perhaps our styles, and so there, to some extent, we come to expect certain things. You know, we know that Geraldine arrived in lovely colours and flowing different things that another, because your focus is about fashion and how helping people to look their best, isn't it, and stuff, you know, and keep up with the fashion. Very important, isn't it? Yeah. My colleagues at work this week have been threatening to nominate me for, isn't there a show on telly where they sort of do makeovers for clothes and really go to town, don't they? They have mirrors all the way around, don't they, or something, and aren't they doing one for men, I believe? And so they were threatening to nominate me for this TV programme. I said, no way, no, I don't want clothing like that. I want clothing in righteousness. That's what we need, isn't it? But looking back again here, it talks about the traditions that the Moabites had then, that they wore religious attire of pride and false humility, right, while refusing to change. We know the Pharisees were described as that, weren't they? Going through religious routines and ways. That was their sort of clothing. But we've been changed. So we refuse to continue to wear the stained Adamic garments of religion, because we're being clothed from heaven. Okay? 2 Corinthians says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And that's really nice, because again, we, when Jesus rose again from the dead and went to heaven, he said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell you. So that's why I don't fear death, because I believe that what Jesus has told me is true, that he's gone to prepare a place for me. Because he said he doesn't tell lies, he tells the truth. So we can stand on that truth. And I put that, and it struck me that, I mean, we know, there's a lot of, you know, debate often, isn't it, about you can't get to heaven through works. I mean, some denominations still believe that, you know, that works will get you there. Jehovah's Witnesses collect points and think they're like Green Shield stamps, and it will get them a place in heaven. That's right, though. It's true. you know, they set a score. They have a scorecard, don't they? They have to collect points, you know, and they have to demonstrate what they've done. Now, interestingly, are you asked to demonstrate? Does your pastor ask you to send him returns of how often you've witnessed in the last month, and how many people you've spoken to, and so forth? No, he doesn't, because he knows, and we know, that God determines, and God will determine how we witness, because He will put us in the right place, and He'll bring people across our path to speak to. You know. So it's not about works and programs in the earthly sense. But it's not a bad idea, though, to do a stock take, though, sometimes, and consider what clothes you are wearing and what that gives out to other people and what they're seeing. My wife pulled me up a few weeks ago when I was mumbling about something at work, and she said, look, you should be praying for that person, right? Because you don't know what their problems might be. And that's fair enough. I mean, you know, I mean, I should know better, really. But even I get things wrong sometimes, and my dear wife corrects me. Hallelujah. Beauty makes me feel very humble. and quite right, because I read something today at work. One of my colleagues, Jill, that I've worked with for 8 years nearly now, is off to Australia in about 2 weeks' time. She's emigrating. She's got a brother over there in Perth, and we've worked together a long while. When you've worked with somebody a long while, you really get to know them, and they get to know you, warts and all, you know. Especially you share a small office, close proximity, you discuss a lot of things. And I was so encouraged today, because Jill came into work, and she's obviously been thinking a lot about how to leave work and what, you know, how to sort of disengage, really, because it's a big thing when it's not like she's just leaving the job and going to another job down the road or the next county, but she's actually going to start a new life in Australia, a big thing. And pray that God will bless her in everything that she does. She brought a little book in. When OTs do training, occupational therapists do training, they traditionally do a lot of occupational tasks, I guess. They make things, you know, people make baskets, and it's all part of rehabilitation and therapy. And she'd made a little book. She'd done bookbinding at one time when she did her training, so she'd made this little book with a gold cover and that. And over the years, she has asked people to write things in it, like just a quote, maybe a scriptural verse or something like that. And I read some of it today, and I was really quite touched, because I wasn't fully aware how. I'm still not certain, but I get a sense that Jill is a believer and believes God, because she said to me, "Well, you can write whatever you like in it. You can write scriptural things, whatever." So she's just left it on the kitchen table for people to write things in for the next week if you want to. So I thought it was really nice. So I'm waiting on God to give me the right verse and words to put in there, because Jill's, you know, been a really close friend and really helped me a lot. But I want something of God, you know, to go with her, you know, to mean something for her. So when, you know, she could open that later time. Now, something that struck me as well today, I noticed somebody had written something in today, but they hadn't written it on the next page. I thought was quite clever. They'd written it halfway through the book in the middle, which I thought was quite nice, because maybe she won't see that straight away. And then later on, oh, somebody's put something here. And it struck me that doesn't God surprise us like that? You know, that you come across a scripture in a reading sometimes just when you need it, and it really inspires you and comforts you, you know, and so on. So I thought that was really nice. So anyway, I thought I'd share that, because that's something that's happened today. Another one of those little lines I found on the Christian wall: the best preparation for tomorrow is the proper use of today. Hallelujah. And I even reminded somebody this morning of something I'm always trying to do. I said, "Oh, do you know what? Do you know about the five P's?" I don't mean peas in a pod, but somebody told me years ago about the five P's, that prior preparation prevents poor performance. Now, it's like, well, God wants us to perform to our optimum level and our best level, but in order for that to happen, He's preparing us, you know. And we have a destiny, He's preparing us in advance for that. We may not be anywhere near fulfilling our destiny yet, because we know that God can start to use people in their 80s and 90s, you know, to be witnesses for Him. They may have waited for years and years, so you never know that, do you? No? Did you hear me? Hello? Did you hear that one? So you never know, do you, what's around the corner? But I'm being prepared for tomorrow. Are you being prepared for tomorrow? Or are you being prepared today for tomorrow? Because we have to be careful not to miss a day out. I know you're thinking, what's on about now? But we can go through life sometimes too quick. And people, when they're getting older, often say, where's the time going? People at work say, hasn't it gone quickly this week? Well, time has been exactly the same this week as it was at the beginning of time. It's not been any faster, and it's not been any slower. It's us, it's how we react to things, isn't it, really? How we use our time, how we fill our time and everything. The time is still the same. And we have to be careful we don't miss out and use it as quality time as well, isn't it? And not, I mean, I'm just being turned more and more off TV, because as far as I'm concerned, it's a load of rubbish, most of it that's on there. You know, and a lot of people, and I've got other friends who are starting not to watch television. Who was it? Tape we had somebody, is it Derek Prince, was it, or somebody? He said he hadn't watched TV for 2 years on that tape somebody gave out a few weeks back. I could live without a television, quite honestly, you know, because it just gets in the way. But anyway, that's me. But use of time today is important to prepare us for tomorrow. Hopefully this talk, this teaching here will help us for tomorrow. It might give us something new, a different perspective, something new to look at. So we exchange the old clothing of what we've done, and there's another typo there, I'm afraid. Not quite, I don't think it's Chinese, hoi, and who hoi we are. But what do we exchange our clothing for? For the regal garments. You know, because God says, oh, sorry, you did tell me to wind up, didn't you? Is the tape finished? Oh, sorry. So we're told that we are clothed in righteousness. We have royal garments provided. But they're provided by what Jesus has done and who He is. So this old clothing's gone forever. And the new clothing has been put. And Ruth carried out Naomi's instructions, because Boaz asks, who are you, when he's really meaning, what is it that has led you here? Well, when we come to the Redeemer, you know, I mean, we may be asked, you hear lots of jokes, don't you, about people getting to the gate, you know, Peter's gate, and asking who you are, but it does say, Jesus might say, I don't know you. That could happen. It says so, that could happen. He said, where were you when I was naked? And so forth. We've heard those things. Where were you? It's a challenging thing. You know, are you looking after the poor and the needy? You know, really looking after the poor and the needy and the orphans? Are you doing that? You know, what I asked you to do. Have you come the right way? Have you come along the right path to get to me? Because there's only one way. Okay. So we could be asked, you know, what we've done. But what Ruth requests is from Boaz, in essence us asking Jesus and the Father is to spread your robe over me and make me yours. And as he said there, it's the same image that God used in Ezekiel. When God pictures his church as a child to die by the roadside, God said, I'll come along in a time of love and I'll spread my robe over you and I made you mine. And this is the guarantee that we have that the robe of the Redeemer covers her. And Jesus, we have to have Jesus and salvation. You can't have one without the other. We're back to the relationship things, these things that have to connect together, that cannot stand apart from each other. And that's the whole, you know, message of salvation, isn't it? It's about a new beginning, the old having passed away, a new beginning, new life, new clothes, new everything. And you know, so we just thank you, Father, for this word, and that we believe your word, that you have spread your robe over us, over me, and you've made us yours. And this, the covenant of identity, is complex, but it's fantastic when we understand it and realize it, and we live it and we accept it. And let's never be ashamed of it. It's an identity that is absolutely awesome. And we want to identify that with other people, so other people come to know Jesus and can identify with him as well. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being tolerant. And I think you got these, didn't you, with the pack about a daily prayer. I don't know if you've read through it. I mean, I did want to read through the message if that was all right, but because I think in hearing it read out, it brings a presence about it, to be honest. Because if you think about it in the context of the world where we are at the moment and so forth, and what we've been looking at. And when I came across it, I thought, it's a message that God wants to bring. And we can all, we can probably, empathise with this. I've cried to God as I've beheld the world wrapped up in fear, of black and death and war that looms to snatch lives held so dear. I said, my God, have you not heard the newsman on TV? Do you not know the shape we're in? Do you not care for me? I'm scared, dear Jesus. Help us, please. There's news of fear and war, and I'm afraid, Lord, and I admit, of what might be in store. Peace, be still, my child, he said, and hear now what I say, for I have seen and heard the cries of those who to me pray. Keep your eyes upon me now, not what you hear or see, and as you do, you'll keep my peace if your mind stays on me. It matters not what one man says, or even many more, for I am God, and I decide each day what lies in store. I've told you there would be such times, when of these things you'd hear, I told you so you'd be prepared and full of peace, not fear. For all these things must be fulfilled, yet my word fails not, for I am still your hiding place as all the fires rage hot. You're hid beneath my shadow now, and you can rest in me. Yes, you can trust my words of love to last eternally, for I'm your Father, Counselor, Friend, your Alpha and your End. And if this was the world's last day, be sure for you I'd send. I've promised I'd save you a place if you would stay in me. Stay pure and faithful, eyes on me, and victory you'll see. I can't tell you if it's the end, no human man can know, but I can tell you it is close, so be prepared to go. Each day I give you reach in love to save another soul. For snatching them from me for hell is truly Satan's goal. Occupy until I come. Live each day full in me. Just keep your eyes upon my face and know that I do see. I see the world, I see your life, and I do care for you. And know, no matter what occurs, my love for you stands true. I'm Alpha and Omega, God. I'm King and Lord of all. I'll be right near to care for you as on my name you call. And I, their hearts do try, and I'm the one who formed this world and says when it shall die. So use this time to seek the lost and tell them of my love, that they too may be saved and live with me again above. Don't listen to fear's voice, hear mine. Then stand on what you've heard. Don't fear yours or the world's fate. It's destined by my word. Keep your eyes on me, my child, for I am God and in control. So live in peace, not fear. Hallelujah. Amen.